All right, Mark chapter 10. We pick up where we left off last week. We're kind of in the part two of the section on the rich young ruler. Such a fascinating and important passage for us. Today, as you see in our bulletin, the title of the sermon is, Who Then Can Be Saved? Who then can be saved? Very important question that the disciples asked Jesus, and we're going to unpack today to answer that question. Let's go ahead and read our passage for today, Mark 10, verses 23 to 31. Mark 10, 23 to 31. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, With people it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Thus says the word of our Lord. Well, we did leave off last time, just to refresh your memory, with the rich young ruler. A young man who obtained much wealth, many possessions, much land, and he was ostensibly a self-righteous do-gooder, good doer, however you want to say that. But he walked away from Christ, grieving, with a grieving heart. Why? Well, he was exceedingly rich. And he wouldn't give it all up, as Jesus challenged him to follow Christ. His God was his gold. His God was his gold. His riches glued him to the earth rather than freeing him to receive the most important thing that all humans need, and that is eternal life and having treasure in heaven. He thought he could do a good thing as he asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He thought he could do something good to receive eternal life. But sadly, because he didn't put his trust in Christ and walked away, there was no hope for him to receive eternal life. That about which he came to find by asking Jesus, he bowed to Jesus. He had, to a degree, the right question. But sadly, he walked away, not receiving what he came for. We also learn in that passage that Jesus, being good, remember, no one is good but God alone. We learn that Jesus, being good in the absolute sense of that word good, that Jesus is himself God. And because he is God, he is also eternal life. Within him and in him is life. He is, as he said in John 11, the resurrection and the life. As John 14:6 says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is life. And those who do not have Jesus do not have eternal life. And therefore, the question that is presented to us today is critical in this next part of the passage. It's not what the rich young ruler wrongly asked by asking, what good thing must I do to inherit in life? But rather, as the disciples ask Jesus, who then can be saved? If it's nearly impossible for the wealthy, the rich, to be saved, to inherit the kingdom of God, and if it's nearly impossible for someone who lives an external blameless life according to the law of God, then we have to ask, as the 12 disciples did, can anyone be saved? Can anyone be saved? Jesus answers this question, thankfully. But he answers it with only one possibility, only one way, and one hope for someone to be saved. But before we get to that question, which we will in the middle of the sermon, we have to address something that is addressed up front. And it might seem counterintuitive to the question, who then can be saved? But Jesus addresses and lays out first and foremost here in verses 23 to 25, the difficulties of being saved. Or, as Jesus puts it, the impossibilities of being saved. Now, that might seem like a strange way to start off, but we have to address what is in our text. So the first question I want to ask of this text is, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? How difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? Verses 23 to 25, let's take a look at that first section. Most people think that going to heaven, if you will, is easy. But they lay out the terms and conditions of how it is easy in their eyes. And their reasoning is multifaceted. Be a good person. Do certain things, like being religious, attending church every now and then. Come from a good pedigree, like the Jews thought they came from. Be rich, like the rich young ruler. But as you notice in verse 23, after the rich young ruler left, what was Jesus doing? He was looking around. He was surveying the area. What was Jesus looking at? Was he surveying those in the area who were possibly rich? Was he observing the disciples to see if they had learned anything from this rich young ruler incident? Luke tells us, in Luke's account of this, that Jesus looked at the rich man who left. Maybe he saw the rich man leave in the horizon, grieving. Whatever the reason, Jesus makes a startling statement in verse 23 that caught the disciples off guard. They were probably already flabbergasted that Jesus allowed this rich young ruler to leave. But don't forget, not long ago in our passage of Mark 10:15, Jesus taught about the kind of attitude and disposition someone must have in order to receive and enter the kingdom of God. Let me read that for us. Mark 10:15. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And so Jesus taught about the kind of attitude, disposition someone might have, and that is a childlike attitude, not immaturity, not a sinful selfishness, but a humble, simple trust in Christ. A radical trust in having really nothing to offer, but empty hands that want nothing more than Christ himself. But now Jesus, in our passage in verse 23, explains that those who are wealthy will find it to be exceedingly difficult, if not impossible, to enter the kingdom of God. Why is this? Why is this? What is it about the rich, such as the rich young ruler, that generally causes them to be shut out of the kingdom of God? Now, is Jesus renouncing wealth wholesale here and anyone who has money? Isn't wealth, riches, a sign of God's favor and a sign of God's blessing, as the Jews thought back then, as we will see? And what about those who are poor? Is it easier for them to enter the kingdom of God? Is poverty obligatory in order to enter God's kingdom? Is Jesus implying that people have to become poor in order to be saved? What's going on here? Why were the 12 disciples so amazed at his words? Because in verse 23, when Jesus said how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, in verse 24 it says the disciples were amazed. It's like their face, their countenance dropped. Huh? Like many, they doubtless thought that having much wealth was an advantage in life. Not a danger, but an advantage. They held to the idea that those who had much wealth were preferred by God and gained a certain and sure standing in the kingdom of God. But Jesus has another view here. As usual, Jesus turns the values of the world on its head. After the surprise of the 12, Jesus didn't soften or temper his response. Look at verse 24 again. He actually doubled down. He emphasized. With affection in verse 24, he addresses them as children, and by doing so addresses their spiritual immaturity and how much they still have to learn. And then he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He reminds them of the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God and the potential dangers and hindrances that could keep someone from entering life eternal. If you notice, and it's subtle, and some people think that this is a scribal error, but many of the earlier manuscripts have it exactly as it is written in our copy of Scripture, Jesus leaves out the term for the rich, how difficult it will be for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, while Jesus is emphasizing and repeating what he just said in verse 23, he is also indicating that for anyone, it can potentially be difficult to enter the kingdom of God. While it is especially difficult for the rich to enter it, everyone has something that can potentially keep them out of the kingdom of God. Such as sin, of course. That's the primary thing that keeps us separated from God. Could be a favorite sin, such as an inordinate love for wealth, like the rich young ruler. Could be certain attitudes like pride, unbelief, and of course, a love for money. But here's some irony. Here's some irony. Think about this. People are actually the ones who make entering the kingdom of God difficult. For the requirement, if you want to put it in those terms, to enter the kingdom of God is not difficult. Think about it. God's requirements are, in fact, simple. At least, sounds simple. He tells us to repent, to believe and trust in Christ, to have a childlike attitude, to turn to him in faith. That's not too hard, right? And it's all him anyways who has accomplished and grants us our salvation. So why is it difficult, especially for those who are wealthy, to enter the kingdom of God? Why is it that multitudes, as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, why is it so difficult? Why is it more common for the multitudes to enter through the broad gate that leads to destruction rather than the few that enter the narrow gate that leads to life? Why is the highway to hell broad and the highway that leads to eternal life narrow and so few enter it? Well, first, because there are any number of things in a person's life that appear more attractive, more appealing, and more important than Jesus Christ and being reconciled to God. Sin, or as Jesus calls them in John chapter 3, the deeds of darkness, and the world, the things of the world, are more captivating to lost sinners than Christ. John, 1 John 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life prove to be more magnetic to sinners than God. For the rich young ruler, it was his riches. They were more attractive to him than following Christ and inheriting eternal life. Furthermore, many people just cannot accept that there is only one way to be saved. That's by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And thus the narrow gate of Christ, the narrow gate of the cross, becomes a stumbling block to them. And sadly, they enter the broad gate that leads to hell instead. For others, for most, you could say, it's their pride. It's kind of the sin of all sins. They think they can do something by their own achievement to get eternal life. Little do they realize they can do nothing but trust in God and what he has accomplished through Christ. And still for others, following Jesus seems too difficult, too demanding. Although salvation is a free gift to all those who call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, the demands of discipleship are too rigorous for them. Picking up a cross, denying yourself, following him, seeking the Lord first above all else, having treasure in heaven, losing one's life in order to save it, hating mother and father and everything else compared to loving God. And just as Jesus told a rich young ruler, selling all possessions, giving to the poor and following me, following Christ, this proves to be too much for many people. And especially for those who are well off, those who live lives of comfort and ease and prosperity. Believing in and following Jesus is just too inconvenient for them. Just think about it. Throughout the course of the Gospels, how many people ended up leaving Christ when he spoke about these difficult things? But now Jesus comes to another arresting and intriguing point in verse 25, really a proverb that floored the disciples even more. One of the most intriguing, humorous, if you will, sayings of Christ. It's almost outlandish. Jesus says this, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Just imagine that. A camel, you've all seen one, a needle. Here comes the camel, here's the needle. Can that camel get through that little opening in that needle? It's humorous, and it caught the attention of the disciples, I'm sure. But it's unfortunate that a number of interpreters of this passage have softened the emphasis of Jesus' statement in verse 25. By wrongfully claiming that Jesus was not talking about a literal needle, a sewing needle, and a literal camel. They say that Jesus was speaking of a gate in Jerusalem, that because it was so large, the gate was, and so that people didn't have to always arduously open the gate, there was a small opening or a small door so that the camel, those who are coming into the Jerusalem, the camel could kneel down. You could take off the luggage, the baggage, and the camel could get on its knees and then crawl through that gate. And that's what many people are saying. The implication of that, though, is that the rich can do something in their own strength, in their own power, by their own means in order to receive and enter the kingdom of God. But there's a major problem with that. There was no needle gate at the time of Jesus. In fact, even if there was a needle gate, there was one that was something like that, and that came about 900 years after Christ. But even in one of the Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud of the Jews, they also had a proverb in there that talked about an elephant going through the eye of the needle. And anytime it was used in that sense, it always referred to impossibilities. So we have to toss out the interpretation of the needle gate. What Jesus said here is what is technically called hyperbole, which is an exaggerated statement with a compelling and eye-catching meaning. It's easier for the largest animal of Israel at that time to get through the tiny hole of a sewing needle than a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. I.e., it's impossible. Verse 27, Jesus talks about that impossibility. With people, it is impossible. Because to enter the kingdom of God, listen, one must be humble, trusting, and submissive. And those with wealth are generally defined by success, power, authority, and self-sufficiency. And therefore, they find it nearly impossible to be humble, submissive, and needy, in need of someone else rather than their own riches and their own self-sufficiency. They think they have it all. They think they don't need a savior. Those with high intelligence and great talent can also have the same unfortunate mindset. All one has to do is look at Hollywood, to see a world of rich, narcissistic, self-sufficient people who live as kings and queens and often think they have godlike status. There's a Christian song from a long time ago that I enjoy listening to called One Man Gets Around. And it's about Jesus, about how no matter where you go in the world, pretty much you will find Christ name in that area. He gets around everywhere. The gospel has spread. But then the singer says Jesus is known in Hollywood, but then he quickly adds, but that's up for debate. And it is. I lived there for 5 years. And rare it is to find the rich and the famous believing and following Christ. In fact, there was a student from my seminary who used to work full-time as an extra in Hollywood movies, some big Hollywood movies. And he worked with some of the biggest stars and with some of the biggest directors, names you would know. And he had the opportunity to work with one of the famous stars a few years back on a pretty well-known movie. I'm going to leave the star's name out. You can even find this online. The testimony is on there. And one day, he walked up to the star in his trailer, I think, and took it upon himself to give him a gospel tract and share the gospel with him. A few days later, he got a call from the agency that hired him and told him he's fired. And that star went to the agency and told that extra, who was a Christian, to make sure that he never returns to the set again. He was fired from that casting production for good and was never told to return. And even though he worked for a few more years after that, he was blacklisted from Hollywood and lost his livelihood. But in that time, he got to tell the gospel to the likes of Steven Spielberg and other big-name stars. And then he entered seminary and became a pastor, praise God. But the outcome of what he did was always the rejection of the gospel. The rich love their riches, they love their fame, and they love their power too much. So much so that eternal life, salvation, and a life of following Christ sounds foolish and stupid to them. See, I want to make something clear. Jesus is not necessarily condemning wealth in itself and suggesting that all must be poor to get saved. Obviously, we know, because that would then be by works. He isn't saying to get rid of your possessions and then go live in a desert and become a monk. But what he is saying is that it is exceptionally hard for someone with lots of money, possessions, and property to give that all up and the earthly security and reliance and self-aggrandizement that comes with that to believe and follow him. Because the rich love their wealth more than their creator. The one without, they wouldn't even have life or wealth. Pastor J.C. Ryle said, wealth ruins far more souls than poverty. If we need a reminder of that, look at Mark 4, verse 19, something we already saw a long time ago about the sower and the seed. Mark 4:19, where Jesus said, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches," it's the deceitfulness of riches, "and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Riches usually equate to choking the word of God and someone walking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most deadly ruin is that of losing eternal life over a covetous love for momentary and transient riches that no one can take with them anyway when they die, right? As someone said, many a man's gold has lost him his God. Many a man's gold has lost him his God. But here's the million-dollar question. Here's the million-dollar question about the difficulties and impossibilities of people being saved and entering the kingdom of God. And the disciples asked that. And that brings us to our number two question. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Verses 26 and 27. Look at verse 26. "They were more astonished," the disciples were, "and they said to Jesus, 'Then who can be saved?'" I mean, it was just one astonishment after the other. Because Jesus put a tight lid on their flawed thinking about who can be saved and how and what it takes for someone to be saved. And it's not what they or most people think. They were probably thinking, the disciples, if it is difficult for the rich to be saved, such as this rich young ruler, and even the overtly and religious and pious wealthy Pharisees, then what hope is there for us poor fishermen who left all to follow you, as Peter will eventually say in verse 28? If it's hard for the rich to be saved, then it's near to impossible for anyone else to be saved, right? Well, they asked a good question, the right question, who can be saved? They didn't ask, like the rich young ruler did, what good work must I do to be saved? Because Jesus has been, if you notice, placing incredible demands on people. Incredible demands on people for good reason, such as obey all the commandments, like he told the rich young ruler, and then enter life. Impossible. Get rid of all your wealth and follow me. That's absurd and too much to ask, Jesus. Jesus said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. What? Lose my life to gain life? What are you getting at, Jesus? If people cannot earn heaven by good works or by being rich or anything else that a person has or can do, then who can be saved? I picture Jesus smiling, looking at them and saying, I'm glad you asked that. Let me tell you. Because he directed his gaze at his disciples and said to them in verse 27, with people it is impossible, but not with God. Let me repeat that. Critical. With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is it that is utterly impossible for people? Jesus now puts a gaping hole in almost everyone's theology of man's ability to save himself. The word impossible in verse 27 has the idea of powerlessness, incapableness, yes. Inability. Remember the camel and needle analogy? That it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Meaning that it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, to trust himself or his wealth? Well, Jesus is saying it is. Impossible. And just as no man can enter the kingdom of God by virtue of his riches or his self-righteous good works or his religious or societal status, the same can be said for anyone, anyone. No one can be saved by anything someone has or what someone can do. Not by works, not by possessions. No one is saved by their riches. It's only the riches and the power of God that can save anyone. The disciples had so much to learn because they had years of false religious teaching that professed that someone can be saved by obeying the law perfectly or by accumulating much wealth. See, prosperity theology was even around back then. It's not a phenomenon in our day. And Jesus says no to it. Absolutely no. No one is saved in order to be rich, and no one is saved by being rich. The best riches we have, if you are here today saved in Christ, are the imperishable riches of Jesus Christ himself. Amen. There's only one way someone can be saved. One way. Salvation is impossible by human means, Jesus says, but with God, salvation is absolutely possible. And in fact, it's the only way possible through him and through what Jesus accomplished on the cross, which, by the way, remember, he is headed to the cross and will be hanging on the cross in a short while. Only Jesus alone can transform a person's dead and wicked heart, a God-hating heart, and make that person alive to God. Read Ephesians 2. Only God can change someone like a rich man and their craving and love for wealth and money and possessions and earthly treasure, and he can change that person's heart to love and adore and have treasures in heaven and love God. Because as Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is a distinct operation and work of God by grace alone. It's never by human effort, never. When one comes to a condition, listen, when a sinner comes to the condition of total awareness of that and complete and utter inability to save oneself, whether that person is rich or poor, then that person is a prime candidate for salvation. And even then, the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates, John 3, a dead sinner by causing them to be born again and alive to God. See, what God commands, he gives. What God demands, he provides. The disciples are slowly learning that all of salvation is by grace alone in Christ alone. It's a slow process of learning, but they're getting there. Salvation does not or never comes by human willpower, but it's all by God's power. It always has been and always will be. This is the colossal doctrinal truth that will be the pillar and force of Christian preaching to the world, that Christ's disciples here who are astonished, they're going to eventually be preaching this with gusto. And all of us who are saved in Christ, we must preach the same thing. You cannot save yourself. You are a sinner. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. And it's only the power and grace of Christ alone who can save you and resurrect you from a life of death in sin and a journey that you are going to hell. And he is the only one who can make you alive in Christ. If you want eternal life, you must run to Christ, and you must get rid of every single notion that you can save yourself. And if you do have the world's riches, which many do, and many of us here do, we must do as Paul commanded in 1 Timothy 6. Let me draw your attention to that for a moment. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So don't let your money, which can, as Jesus said, rust away, moths can eat and thieves can steal. Inflation can rob you of. Gas prices can take your money away. Listen, we're seeing a lot of economic roller coaster type of things going on in our world. It could really challenge us as believers. Don't let that ever rob you of what matters most, as Paul says, which is salvation in Christ alone and eternal life found in him. Amen. Who then can be saved? Only those humble sinners who let God do all the saving. One aspect of repentance is this: you can't save yourself. You must turn away from that false ideology and turn to the fact that it's only Christ who can save you, and him alone. Turn to him. But number three question after who then can be saved is this. And Peter asks another question. What about those who are already in Christ, following Christ? What about those who are saved? What about those who have picked up the mantle and followed Christ? And Jesus addresses this in verses 28 to 31. Peter began, as it says in verse 28, to say to Christ, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." He chimes in, as Peter often does, right? Kind of just foot and mouth, Peter. Maybe he was consoling Jesus. "Don't worry, Jesus. I know that rich young dude, he left you. But don't worry, we followed everything. Don't get down on yourself, Jesus." Is that what's going on here? Or more likely, thankfully we have four Gospels, Matthew in Matthew 19 tells us that Peter was exposing his true motivation, really, because Peter asked this: "What then will there be for us?" See, in our verse 28 here, the word "behold" and "we" in the Greek is emphasized. Behold, we, Jesus. It's like Peter is saying, "Hello. Hello, look at me, Jesus. See here, we have left all things to follow you. What's in it for us? What's in it for us?" I think many of us can have this Peter-like symptom of what's in it for us. What do I get out of all this Christianity stuff? Is that why you are following Christ? It's a fair question. Why do we come to church? Why do we serve in this manner or do this or name the name of Christ? While it's true that the 12 left their fishing business and their family, remember this: Jesus is the one who chose them and summoned them. Jesus will remind them of that in John's gospel when he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." I think there's kind of an air of conceit in Peter's tone here. They were still thinking, I believe, maybe, and perhaps they were thinking of material blessings more than spiritual blessings, since Peter wanted to know, what's in it for us? What's our reward? After all, we sacrificed much. In verse 29, look at verse 29, Jesus has some encouragement for Peter and the 12, but he offers some corrections. He said in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." So first of all, it is true they have severed close ties to close bonds and relationships and possessions to follow Christ. But in verse 29, Jesus has some encouragement that anyone who does leave those things to follow him, listen, must do it for what? His sake and the gospel's sake. For his sake and the gospel's sake. Listen, if you are following Jesus Christ and you are living for the gospel, you are living for the good news of salvation found only in Christ. Following Jesus means following him and him alone and the good news that is found in him alone. Further, in the epistles in the New Testament, we see over and over the property of the saints being taken away. We see the saints being cast into prison. We see family disowning the saints who have believed in Christ and taken up the gospel cause. Now, this might not happen to all of Jesus' disciples, but it certainly is a major possibility and one everyone has to consider before they pick up their cross and follow Jesus. Why are you following him? Are you following him so that you can gain material blessings? That you can gain a religious buzz? Are you following him wondering what's in it for me? Or are you following him for the simple and glorious reason of knowing God and knowing the gospel? But then Jesus adds some encouragement here, along with the reality of losing all for his gospel and for his sake. Look at verse 30. But that he will receive 100 times as much, listen, now, in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, don't miss that, and in the age to come, eternal life. In that verse, Jesus adds that those who are called by him and follow him will receive blessings in this present age. Amen? Blessings that not even the world can offer. And one of those primary blessings that Jesus upholds here is the church. Now you might be thinking, Michael, the word church is not in this passage. I'm aware of that. He doesn't say the church, but by implication, it's when you leave the world, when you follow Christ, when you believe in him, he adds you, 1 Corinthians 12, to the body of Christ, the family of God. And there, within this body, you will inherit familial eternal relationships with other brothers, other sisters, people who will be like your mother, children. They all are ours because of the love and grace found in Jesus Christ. This is the family of God because God provides for his own. And that's a blessing that far exceeds any earthly blessing that can come our way. The fellowship of the saints. As I used to travel the globe, I've been to multiple countries as a Christian. And everywhere I went, everywhere, it happened every time. Everywhere I went, I would end up staying with a family or people who were Christians. And it's just amazing that you could be in the villages of Africa, the cities of Southeast Asia, or the Middle East, and no matter where you go, you have the family of God. Amen. Who will love you and take care of you and feed you and sustain you and pray for you. And that's what we have right here. Look at all of us. Look around. This is what you have in Christ. It's relationships that go deeper than blood because this relationship will last for eternity. But notice this. Don't miss this. Jesus slips in something here that catches people off guard. And what is the word? Persecutions. Is that a blessing? Does anybody want persecutions? In our human flesh, most likely not. But according to God, even persecutions can be a blessing. Paul certainly thought they were. It's not that he went out looking for them. How is that a blessing? Well, it's certainly going to be a reality for the 12 disciples as they endured severe persecution for following Christ. And just as Jesus suffered, so will they, and so will those who follow him. He warned them that many times. But let's not forget, especially as we live in America, where we, up until now, have been protected under the First Amendment to have freedom of religion. And we can thank God for that. But don't ever forget that those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3. Don't ever put that out of your purview, that persecutions can come for those who are in Christ. Even Paul said in Philippians 1 that not only do we share in the blessings of Christ, but in the sufferings of Christ. But Jesus also adds something to that which keeps things in perspective in verse 30. In the age to come, eternal life, glory, heaven, being in the presence of God forever, there will be no more sufferings, persecution, and death, or sin. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Amen? That's what keeps us going. Keeping our minds and our hearts and our eyes above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if you are going through any suffering or persecution, it's temporary, it's momentary, and compared to the eternal, glorious, beautiful life that we're going to have in Christ forever, this transitory life on earth is fleeting and will go by quickly. So, is it worth believing and following Christ? 110%, absolutely. See, the rich have their reward right now. And even so, riches never bring true lasting joy and happiness and purpose. And they certainly do not guarantee eternal life, as Jesus said. The rich person, or anyone else for that matter, who has not trusted in Christ, will find themselves poor and desolate when they stand before God on Judgment Day and find themselves being cast into eternal damnation, the lake of fire. Because as Jesus says in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. In this context, with this saying that Jesus just said, which he said more than once in other parts of the gospel, the rich man was first in this life. He had it all, but he will find himself last on Judgment Day. And the disciples and all who follow Christ, who are last in this world, or as Paul called us, the scum of the earth, we will be first and receive 100-fold blessings now and in eternity. Eternal life. This is encouraging for all of us who have put our trust in Christ and are following him. You, dear brethren, have 100-fold. Listen, you might have $5 in your bank account right now. But you have 100-fold blessing here in the family of God, in your church, and you have the greatest thing to look forward to in the coming age when you will be richly welcomed into the kingdom of God. You don't believe me? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Let me just read this as we come to a close. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. It's kind of a summary of what we just talked about. Remember, Peter was an eyewitness in the Gospel of Mark. He helped Mark write that. And he says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," there's the possibility right there of God, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while," key word, "if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith," listen, "being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So listen up. You might not have the world's riches and the world's things, but in Jesus Christ, you are richer than a billionaire. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You are richer than a billionaire. He has given us all things in Christ. Don't let riches, don't let the transitory things of this dying world snatch that joy and hope away from you. As Christians who live in America, who relatively speaking live in affluence compared to much of the world, we have to be very cautious with this. Because our comfort, our things, our luxury can be a dangerous barrier to your walk with Christ. As Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Not from money, but the love of money. You can't serve God, Jesus said, and money at the same time. You will love one over the other. Rather, seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things that you need to survive will be added onto you by Christ, by God himself. Listen, entering the kingdom of God, receiving eternal life, will never happen by human achievement or having things. Salvation is only possible by the blood-stained cross of Christ, which Jesus will once again remind us of, that that is where he is headed, to procure and secure and win and pay for the sins of all those who repent and put their trust in him. Salvation never comes based on what is in your bank account, but it comes and it's based on the bank account of heaven, the riches, righteousness, and precious blood of Christ. And he grants us that all freely by his grace for those who humbly repent and trust in him alone for salvation. And following him, even if it is costly, as it can be, is far better, more joyful, more worthwhile than anything this temporary world can offer. Amen.